We started to look at the book of Revelation, and today our reading is chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. It's the last book in the Bible, perhaps the most difficult book in the Bible, but perhaps one of the most relevant parts as we come to the end of a century and a millennium and move into the next. A part which brings all kinds of issues into the forefront of people's minds. Now, we're covering the section in these weeks which is to do with letters to seven churches. And here is the first one. Now, let's hear God's word, chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This morning we turn to Revelation chapter 2 and the first of these seven letters to the churches, as they're called. So how significant is the church? That may be a very appropriate question to ask today after our nation's General Assembly has started. So how significant is the church in the land where apparently 83% of the people vote with their feet each Sunday and give the church doors a wide body swerve? How significant then is church membership today? How significant do you feel your life to be as a Christian believer as we approach a new millennium? Significance or meaning or purpose in life seems to elude an increasing number of people in our society and people at all stages of life. Take, for example, those at what we might call the springtime of life. Apparently, young people in multitudes are bored with life, and numbers of them who are jobless and aimless are turning to drugs. What did you think of that statistic published last week? Namely, that there are approximately 1,000 prostitutes in Glasgow, many of them young women, and it seems that, at least it's reckoned, that something like 90% of them are addicted to drugs. Then what about those in the autumn phase of life, those approaching what is known as a midlife crisis, people feeling that time's passing them by? And in such situations, some folks can do the most bizarre and even tragic things. What was it that possessed 46-year-old Thomas Shanks, a doctor in a general hospital in Yorkshire, to shoot dead his girlfriend outside a pub? And then those who are entering what we might call the winter phase of life, those who after retirement feel that they're perhaps no further use and no further contribution to make to society. Coming home from holiday, I learned that the suicide rate in this group is actually among the highest of all age groups in our country, which is a very sobering thought for me, 10 years to go to retirement. So, a sense of significance in life does not appear to be very high for multitudes of people around us in these last years of the 20th century. "There's no further point in living," said a 35-year-old Glasgow woman on Tuesday to one of our members, as reported to me on Thursday. And how often is that comment repeated in a whole variety of situations today? So, in this context, how significant do you see your life as a Christian believer and a church member? And how significant is the church? How significant is the church in the eyes and purpose of God? Now, I think that these seven letters in Revelation are given in order to answer that question in the most positive way. The church, according to Revelation, has the greatest possible significance in the world and its unfolding history. And it does matter greatly what the church is and what the church does and how church members live. Now, that's by way of introduction. Let me go on to underline that these seven letters were sent to seven real congregations in the first century and in a part of the world that's becoming familiar to many people. There are numbers, I would guess, in this church this morning who have been to Turkey on holiday, and I know at least two people who are going there in this congregation this morning, going there on Tuesday. So it's a familiar part of the world that these letters and were sent to. Perhaps some of us have been in one of the Greek islands, perhaps not Patmos, but one of them, and looked over, as I have done, to the mainland of Turkey and seen it not too far away. Well, that's what John did from the rocky island of Patmos, and he saw in the distance the areas, the parts, the locations where these seven letters were going to be sent to. Now, it is seven, and seven's a very significant number in the book of Revelation. It speaks of completeness. And so, these letters are really addressed by the risen Christ to the whole church down the course of church history. And we find that in verse 7 with these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the letter is addressed to any real local congregation in the whole of the church age. And the church, the whole church, has great significance in the purpose of God. Notice the description that's given in verse 1 about the stars. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand." Now, when you hear people talking about the stars today, what do you think of right away? Well, you probably think of Russell Harty and horoscopes and signs of the zodiac controlling people's destinies. Well, you know, it's almost exactly the same thing that people in the first century in the Roman Empire would think of if they heard people talking about the stars, because the seven stars in pagan thought were originally seven planets who were thought to rule the world. So when we have this picture here of the great sovereign Christ holding seven stars in his right hand, what are we meant to understand? Well, we're meant to understand that the sovereignty in the world and its ultimate destiny lies with who? were with Christ and his despised churches. Well, that's quite a thought, isn't it? This congregation here, with all its weaknesses, consisting of ordinary folks like you and me, with all our shortcomings, this congregation, along with all other congregations in Scotland and all other congregations everywhere, making up the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ, is the significant body as we move into the new millennium, the significant body in history. Well, that's something to give us purpose, isn't it, in life and meaning, destiny, significance. Notice also what it says in verse 1, not this time about the stars, but about the lamps. These are the words of him who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, behind that verse, there's a picture of what happened in the Old Testament temple. In the Old Testament temple, there was a seven-branched lampstand, and I've got a model of it here, if you can see it from where you're sitting. And you can see the seven branches, or seven lamps, coming from a common stem. Now that's the picture behind verse 1, the second half of verse 1. And the point is surely clear. The churches, the whole church, has its common source in the light of the world, Jesus Christ. That's what he said, I am the light of the world. But Jesus also said to his church, you are the light of the world. Now there's something that gives us significance. The stars and their significance are to do with the church seen from heaven's vantage point. But the lamps, you see, are to do with the church's significance from earth's standpoint, from society all around. What does it mean? Well, it means this, that the church, the local congregation, you and me as Christian people, we are the only light bearers that Christ has in this parish. We are the light transmitters that Christ has placed in homes, families, neighborhood, work. And so Jesus says, let your light so shine amongst men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So there's a significance, you see, of the church. It matters greatly what the church is and what the church does. It matters greatly how church members live. And that's why the Lord of the church assesses our lives. And that's what these seven letters are about. It's the assessment of the risen Christ concerning his churches and his people. It's continuous assessment, if you like. It's going on all the time. And it's also a very balanced assessment, as we learn from these letters. Jesus looks at points to commend and then points to condemn. It's very balanced. It's as though Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, is bending over backwards to be absolutely fair and impartial about his assessment and judgment. And you see that in the first letter that we're looking at in chapter 2, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, they were commended for their energy. Verse 2, I know your deeds. That's to say your hard work and your perseverance. They were commended for their orthodoxy. Also in verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. So the risen Lord Jesus Christ warmly commends this congregation for its energy and its orthodoxy. And Christ knows that it wasn't easy for them to be a Christian church and to live Christian lives in a place like Ephesus. It seems to me that Ephesus is a peculiarly modern city in our terms. For example, it was a great shopping centre, was Ephesus. Its a huge, broad streets were packed full with all kinds of exotic boutiques, which put Socky Hall Street in the shade. Ladies, you'd have loved a day out in Ephesus. And if your husbands had let you loose with a checkbook and a Visa card, you'd have had a great time. Whether your husbands would have been smiling when you came home, I don't know about that. But it was a great shopping centre. It was also a great centre for sport. Every May it housed the equivalent of the Olympic Games in a stadium which, in first century terms, would have looked pretty good beside Ibrox and Parkhead and the new Hampden Stadium being constructed. It was a great centre for culture, theatre, libraries, and its own parliament. It was a great centre for religion, and yet it was a pagan city, characterised by all kinds of moral squalor and sin. So for all these reasons, and other reasons as well, it was very, very hard to be a Christian church in Ephesus. Very hard to live Christian lives in Ephesus as it is in Glasgow in the late 1990s. And Jesus Christ understood it was hard. And he commended them very fully. Verse 3, you have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. And the Lord is very mindful in all churches and congregations of the blood, sweat, tears, and toil of his people. He warmly, generously commends these good points and the good work that's been done. But, and there is a but, there is inevitably a reverse side of the coin of Christ's assessment. Yes, there's a commendation, but there is, in verse 4, a condemnation. And it's a very short statement. It's really just one thing that is said, one flaw that is exposed and pointed out against all these good points. And you know, on the surface, at first glance, it seems to be one small, insignificant flaw. But actually, when you think about it, it's really almost a fatal flaw. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Coldness. That's the point, isn't it? And it can happen. Christian people can be so busy, energetic, active in church work and Christian service, but somehow the spirit of the work might be wrong, or at least not what it should be, or at least not what it once was. That's the point. Or Christian people can be so sound as a bell as far as beliefs and doctrine and theology is concerned, or they can dot every I and cross every T of Bible belief. They can spot a heretic and smell heresy within a mile. So sound. And yet so critical. So censorious. So judgmental. You've forsaken your first love. It can happen. It can happen with our devotion to Christ. Devotion's such a changeable thing, isn't it? When a person falls in love for the first time, that person can go over the moon and sometimes OTT as well. And that's understandable. Just so happened I visited a couple last week to chat with them. And it was quite clear that they'd come into the first bloom of a newly discovered love. And they were so excited. And it was lovely to see. It'll settle down. I hope it doesn't disappear. I'm sure it won't. But it will deepen and develop, and that's what should happen in our devotion to Christ. When somebody becomes a Christian, is converted, becomes a true believer, joins the church, there's a genuine air of excitement and enthusiasm. But it can diminish, can't it? It can. And over the years, almost unconsciously, Christian people, church members, can settle into just going through the motions, turning up at the right place at the right time, doing the right things in the church. But somehow the spiritual temperature is alarmingly low. Just like sometimes in the winter here, the actual temperature in this church can go very low because the thermostat at the back there is turned down. So it can happen in our spiritual lives almost unconsciously over time. The temperature gets low as far as our devotion to the Lord. It can happen. You've lost your first love. You've forsaken it. And it can happen with our dealings with other people. And that's probably what this verse refers to, as the following verse seems to indicate. Our dealings with other people. William Barclay tells the story of a little girl who is in a hospital ward at Christmas time, and there she experiences a Christmas service, really for the first time, because she was brought up in a home where these things were never taught or talked about. And she was thrilled with the joy of Christmas and the story of Jesus. And she asked a nurse afterwards, who seemed to be a very cold person, "Have you heard about this Jesus?" And the nurse said, "Oh yes, often." And the little girl said, "Well, certainly you don't look like the story at all." And it can happen, can't it? Our dealings with others, not just our own special circle, but those outside the circle. Over the years, we can lose that discernible warmth and care and concern and love of Jesus Christ. Yes, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And when you think of it, it's a fatal flaw, really, for the Christian church and for professing Christian believers, as the Bible elsewhere makes clear. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, if I give all I possess to the poor and have not love, I am nothing. So coldness. What can change the situation? Christ says three things in verse 5. First of all, remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Memory is a very powerful faculty, isn't it? It helps us to look back to how things were at one time. And it really can restore former impressions and rekindle former love. John Newton, the famous slave trader, once he was converted, became a great hymn writer. Amazing Grace was what he wrote. And after he became a Christian, he wrote out in great big letters a text which he hung above his mantelpiece. These words: "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave." To put it in our English word, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, but the Lord redeemed you. Remembering what we once were and what the Lord's done for us. Remember, that's the first thing. The second thing is repent. Repent, says Jesus in verse 5. A change of mind, that's what it means. But it goes on to mean a clean break with wrong ways of thinking and acting that have come in. Breaking from that. And the third thing, to do things differently. Repent and do the things you did at first. Loving deeds of service. Our devotional activities with Christ. That's the evidence. Doing things. That's the evidence that repentance is real. There are incentives given here as well, aren't there, for doing something about this deadly coldness which can enter into a church and enter into the lives of Christian people. The incentives, if you do something about it, verse 7, you'll eat from the tree of life. You'll find life coming into your soul again, the blessings of salvation. If you don't do anything about it, verse 5, I'll remove your lampstand. The church will close down or die or just become moribund. There's no church now in Ephesus, by the way. Hasn't been a church at Ephesus for a long, long time. And there's no church in many parts of Scotland where there used to be one. Just buildings which are now garages or perhaps just sheltered housing or derelict shells or whatever. There are Christian people throughout the congregations in Scotland in whom a light has dimmed or disappeared a long, long time ago. So it matters. It really matters what the church is and how we are and how we live. Because of the great significance of the church in the plan and purpose of God for this world and its history. It really matters. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. We ask you, O God, that we might be a company of people who believe that we are addressed in these letters by the living Christ and called to hear his words, to take them on board. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be granted the grace of self-examination, that we might be enabled to discern and spot where the danger signals lie, in the light of this word from your Son this morning. God grant that there might be a renewal and reviving of love and compassion through the very Spirit of God himself and by your word. We thank you for your great long-suffering and patience and kindness, for your grace and readiness to appreciate all the difficulties and all the problems of life and all that we face. We thank you for your kindness in recognizing where a work of grace is taking place in our lives. Yet, Lord, give us the honesty, the openness, the readiness, the willingness, the eagerness to hear what you might be saying to us personally, or saying to us corporately, and to be ready to respond and change. Lord, grant us that grace, we pray, as we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.